Well, good morning. I want to begin with the reading from the scripture. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're in our series on In the Beginning, the Gospel in Genesis. And we're only in the second chapter of the Holy Scriptures, and we're going to see that what we read today is so very relevant to our culture. Gender, sexuality, and what is marriage? Human condition does not change. God's Word in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This, as we continue through Genesis, begins, we're in chapter 2 with a little different focus. Genesis chapter 1 focuses on creation as a whole from God's perspective. God's name that is used there is usually Elohim, which emphasizes his power and his sovereignty. When we get to chapter 2, we get a perspective of creation not from outside, but from the garden, from where Adam and Eve will be. And it's very much more hands-on, as we see, as we read. And there's another name added to Elohim, and it's the word Yahweh. It is a word that would emphasize God's covenant loyalty, his nearness, his imminence. So we're getting two perspectives on the same event of creation. The creation of all and now inside the garden and the creation of the woman that we read. Now, one of the things we have to do as Christians, we need to banish from our thoughts some of the things we saw in Sunday school and in our coloring pages. We tend to think of Eden as a place where Adam and Eve, of course, they're standing behind bushes because they're not wearing anything, but they're eating fruit and they're talking to the animals, and it's just a very, very happy scene. And it was happy. But one of the things that Jim pointed out last week is that Eden was in a sense a sanctuary and a place of God's revealed presence. It was a place that was intended to expand across the earth and was to be protected. Priestly language is used of Adam as the protector and the one who serves in this garden area. So it was more than just about hoeing carrots and enjoying fruit off the trees. It was about enjoying the presence of God, knowing God directly. And from there, the peace and the shalom of God would spread throughout the earth. And we will see in chapter 3 that Adam fails in this protective duty that he has. I think one of the great summaries is found in the sixth question of the Heidelberg Catechism written in 1563, where it summarizes what it means to be created good and in God's image. And it reads this way: God created man good and after his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly or truly know God his creator, love him with a whole heart, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. So it's about a relationship with God, a relationship with the man and woman in the relationship with creation that would be beautiful and powerful and would manifest the glory of God. And I just want to do a quick sidebar here. Not just the coloring pages, but sometimes we treat, and it sounds like, Genesis is a fairy tale. Many of you work in the academic community, and you know that the prevailing paradigm of where humans came from is a primate pair somewhere. And they use the name Adam and Eve. But it's totally naturalistic. It's evolutionary. The Bible, when you read it sometimes, sounds like a fairy tale. But we have to be very, very careful. J.R.R. Tolkien one time told C.S. Lewis, who dismissed the Bible as a fairy tale, he said, you know, that some fairy tales might be true. It may sound like a fairy tale, but it may in fact be true. And the reason I take it true, the reason I take this, now obviously some of us factor in ages and some different things, I understand that, but this is a true historical account, is names are given, locations, words spoken. And most important, our Lord Jesus Christ treated this in Matthew 19 as a historical event. He believed in Adam and Eve, and he believed this passage. He quoted it. Now, so if a cultural anthropologist might come alongside of me and say, I know, that's very naive, that's a religious story, Jesus believed, fairy tales, so forth like that, I'd have to say, well, if you in your life can fulfill 60-some major prophecies written hundreds of years before you were born, and if you can heal the sick and walk on water and feed the multitudes, and then after being killed can rise from the dead in 3 days, I might listen to what you say about human origins. But until then, I'm going to listen to my Lord and Savior who rose from the dead, and he believed this. The Bible is all of one piece. Jesus treated the jot and tittle of the law, the apostles, the prophets before him as inspired, the apostles he ordained as authoritative. He took this all very seriously, and we as his followers need to do that as well. So the authority of God's word stands as most important for those of us who follow Christ. His scriptures are authoritative. And nations and empires and civilizations may come and go. Courts can make their rulings. God looks upon the rulers of the earth, and in Isaiah he says, they are like dust on a scale. God's word will last. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So as Christians, we have to just first and foremost not be intimidated by our culture. The gospel is going to confront every culture. It'll affirm certain things about cultures, and it will contradict certain things about cultures. And we've just got to be okay with that. So this passage that we're looking at is a very important, it's like looking at the mouth of the Nile or something. There's just so much. This passage relates to so much within the scripture on creation, human origins, man's relation to animals, on the biblical teaching of marriage and divorce by Jesus in Matthew 19, on the teaching of the role of husbands and wives in marriage in Ephesians 5, and the role of men and women in the church in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. It's a very profound passage, and the apostles and prophets take this seriously. I cannot address all of that, so I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to all go out and have lunch. No. I'm just going to look at marriage, just this one part of this, which is very central. I'm going to address three things. God's design in marriage. God's design in marriage. Secondly, God's purpose for marriage. God, what's God's purpose in and for marriage? And then thirdly, what is God's ultimate purpose for marriage? One of the things we're going to realize as we go through Scripture, there are not many good, normal, healthy, functional marriages and families, even in the Bible. What is God's ultimate purpose for marriage? Okay, let's just look at that. Let's step back. God's design in marriage. And God, we read in this passage, in God's good creation, it was good. But God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. So what do we learn about the woman? First of all, we learn that she is a special creation. She is created hands-on out of Adam. God didn't just look down and pick a couple of male-female primates and said, are you going to play Adam and Eve in this drum? He didn't do that. There was Adam. He was created first. Adam was given the charge to protect. And then Eve was created to be his helper. She is called a helper, which is not a demeaning term. It means one who brings support or assistance, a partner. It's used of the Lord as our helper throughout Exodus 18, Psalm 30, Psalm 54, elsewhere. Also for military aid or political aid from others who come alongside. It's very apparent from this passage and in the early chapters of Genesis, the woman shares the image of God with man. She is called man as well. Adam is called man at times by himself, but she shares in that. She comes along and she is a special creation, a helper, and she is created to correspond to, literally, to be suitable or opposite facing, comparable, just right. In other words, she's different. All the husbands are going, duh. She's different. And she is going to provide something that Adam needs to fulfill God's commandment for dominion and for being the image of God. She will supply what is lacking in the man. And the assumption I would guess was he will supply as her as well. We have to embed this in the fact that this companionship and partnership is in light of the dominion, the rule, and of succeeding generations to be fruitful and multiply. It's not just a living relationship, a life-giving relationship that will result in more lives and generations. We see in verse 24, it's a permanent union. This is going to be later associated with the word covenant. Proverbs 2, marriage is called a covenant. Malachi 2:14. This is a new relationship which will take precedence over the family of origin. It'll become more important than your parents. And so the husband will leave, forsake, that is, loose himself from the bond of his family and then cling or cleave to the woman and becomes one of the closest of ties described as being one flesh. It's a union. And there's a new identity. This is reflected in the Song of Solomon, where the refrain over and over again is, I am his and he is mine. I am hers and she is mine. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this is all based, nothing is really said about love, though when he sees her, we have the first song of the scripture is about the woman. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. How suitable she was to him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was in prison and giving advice to a young couple that was getting married, in 1943, from his prison cell in Nazi Germany, he said to them, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. So there's a bond, there's a commitment, and this is, again, how the whole idea of covenant develops throughout the Bible, that there is a vow, a bond that is expressed in words. God is the one who provides the woman and brings her to the man. This is God's design. And I think one of the things we have to realize, again in our world, with gender, sexuality, marriage, this is all his design. And this relates not just to the church, but to humanity. Marriage was given to humanity. This is why we can speak on it in a human forum. This is not just something we privately believe. This is the design upon the human race. Marriage is much more than just two people who love each other. There's a whole package that we see in Genesis 1 and 2 of what this is about. That's the design. A man, a woman, created in a complementary relationship, such that in most cases it will produce children and succeeding generations. What's God's purpose in this? What's God's purpose in marriage? It is involved in the exercise of dominion, in helping others to know, trust, love, and obey and delight in the Lord. This is played out, this is spoken to people who are Israelites, who are at Mount Sinai, who are getting ready to go into a land that is very alien. Almost all scholars believe that Israel's view of women, of marriage, of children, of family, was much higher than all of the cultures around them. And they would need to protect their view of the dominion that God had given them. And so they were going into an alien, polytheistic, pagan world. And right in Deuteronomy 6, right after the Lord tells them to love Him with all of their heart, mind, and soul, He tells them, and you need to teach your children. You need to talk about this all the time. Going in, going out, sitting down, standing up. This is to be your life. You are to train a generation. So one of the aspects of dominion that was immediately applicable to the Israelites was they were to teach their children about God and how to know God. As you know, Israelite history, they were a massive failure in this, generally speaking. But this was the call. This was the purpose. It had a purpose, and that is to help spread through the earth the knowledge of God. This works first in the raising of children and training them. Deuteronomy 6 is reflected also in Ephesians 6, how we train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We give them security and love and truth. We set boundaries. We teach them, we love them, and we demonstrate the gospel through our lives. We, as most of you, if you've had kids, struggled with our family devotions. But probably the most important thing my kids ever saw me do was to say to my wife, "I'm sorry I hurt you. Will you forgive me?" And I think when husbands and wives practice confession and forgiveness, giving and receiving forgiveness every day, your kids start to catch on that the gospel is about forgiveness for unworthy people. So you may not be stellar. You may not sit down and pull down the systematic theology and just kind of teach them all about the kids, but you can demonstrate the gospel by your lifestyle, by your love, by your boundaries, by asking forgiveness. It's just interesting. Just this week, Princeton University and the Brookings Institute released a new issue of The Future of Children. And they said, and they say in this work, what everybody knows, and that is that children raised by two biological parents in a stable marriage do better than children in other family forms across a wide range of outcomes. The Washington Post also followed this up with an article about research now, also new, that states that states with a high concentration of married couples experience faster economic growth, less child poverty, and more economic mobility than states where fewer adults are married, even after controlling for a variety of economic and other demographic factors. The point is, God has a plan for the family and a purpose for the family. And it has a lot to do with the kids and how they're raised and how that affects culture, how that affects society. Secondly, we help spread the knowledge of God through our marriages by how the world looks upon our own marriage, how we treat each other, how you speak of your husband and wife, how you fulfill your marriage vows, how you demonstrate God's kind of love. I don't know about you, but whenever I see an older couple, now it's me, now I'm the older couple, but whenever I see an older couple walking down the road holding hands, you just want to stop and marvel, don't you? That's just an amazingly beautiful thing. And I think every young couple aspires to that. They want to be there. They want to grow old and be together. I have to say, and as one of the problems we face as an evangelical church, all of us in America, is we think the purpose of marriage is about our happiness. How many times in marriage counseling I've heard people say, I'm not happy. And I don't want to minimize that in any way. Some of you are profoundly happy, unhappy, and some of you are happy. One thing that Jan Lo and I have learned in 40 years of marriage is that our marriage really isn't about us. Happiness is a byproduct of something else. Early in our marriage, we realized the truth of Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So many of us want the add-ons and the added-tos without that heart of seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. I found that if I want the happiness of marriage, it goes away. If I want to seek God and walk with Him, it's amazing how well I get along with my wife. And I, you know, young couples, those of you considering getting married, if you're getting married because you think it's going to make you happy, I can almost guarantee you it won't. It's about something else. It's about a larger story. It's about what we see here in Genesis. It's about God's calling upon us. It's about our culture. It's about our church. It's about children and generations and relationships and modeling the gospel and changing. There's something about marriage that's designed to attack and destroy, if we let it, the very deep-rooted selfishness that we all have. A lot of us kick against that. We want the other person to change rather than ourselves. Frank Pittman, a marriage therapist, one time said, "A happy marriage is a marriage between two happy people." Marriage isn't supposed to make you happy. It's supposed to make you married. Chew on that one a while, okay? That's supposed to make you happy. It's supposed to make you married. Happiness comes from something else. Now, if you have a good marriage, it certainly doubles that happiness. Okay, let me just say that I want to finish up with the third point, and that is, what is God's ultimate purpose in marriage? Because after I've said all this good stuff about marriage, most of you, or a lot of you, are feeling badly. You don't have that marriage, you're married and you don't want to be, or you're not married and you want to be, or you're married to the wrong person, or you're having attraction to the wrong people or type of people. You want to have kids, you don't have kids. You have kids and you don't want to have kids, or at least the particular kids that you have. You know, we're going to have a kid swap Sunday. And everybody comes and you take the number that you bring, you take that home, you live with them for a week and then bring the kids back next week. Everybody will be happy, I think. Very happy. All through Scripture, we see failed marriages. Some of you have failed in marriage. Some of you have come out of failed marriages. Some of you have you've lost a loved one. You've lost children. I remember a man that was close to me, an elder at a church I was at before here, and they were happily married for 60 years. I remember asking him one time what was the worst thing about losing his wife, because he just was like he was amputated down the middle. And he said, "You know, the worst part," he says, they had a nice little country kind of estate, several acres, and they gardened and they had bird houses and all kinds of stuff. He said, "The worst thing," he said, "in the spring, when the bluebirds come back and come in the boxes," he said, "and I see them," he said, I go in the house and there's nobody to tell that to. And you don't get over that. You don't get over that. Someone once said that all loves in this life end in pain. And there's something to that. You don't have to get married. It's amazing. If you're a single person, you are complete. You do not need marriage. Now, somebody's got to be married and have kids if we want somebody to pay Social Security for those of us that are retiring. You've got to do that, but you don't have to get married. You're not incomplete when you aren't married. You're free. So what's the big deal about marriage? I believe, as I look at the Bible, marriage really is not an end in itself. Because Jesus said there's not going to be husbands and wives in marriage in heaven. It's not going to be marriages as we know it in heaven. Well, it's about God. God is the one that took the people that were listening to this to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them. And he's the God who makes a covenant with us through Jesus Christ called the New Covenant. And in that covenant, he says stuff to us just like we hear at weddings. I'm going to read you a wedding, one of the typical wedding vows I use. And I hope maybe this changes the way you think about wedding vows. But at some point, the man will usually say something like this to the woman. I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, and cherish, and to be faithful to you until death do us part. Who can actually do that? Who originated that? As Dan said some weeks ago, this is all about God. He is the one who, in His freedom, He does not need us. He seeks us out. He takes us to be His own. He says these kinds of things to us all through Scripture, doesn't He? I will take you to be my own. He calls Himself the husband of Israel. Jesus is the bridegroom of the bride, the church, Christians who trust Him. He holds us. He takes us for better and for worse, for richer or poorer. He takes our poverty, our shame, our sin, and takes that and He gives us His righteousness. He takes our sickness and gives us His health. We will all be raised from the dead. He loves, gives dignity to, and cherishes us. And is faithful, not until death do us part, because God doesn't die. That's the point. There's only one eternal marriage. And that's God with His people through Jesus Christ. The beauty of marriage, with all its frailties and uncertainties, points us beyond to the beauty of a covenant relationship with God. God who is sure and certain, eternally faithful. He will not abandon us, not for a little while. He won't get rid of us when He's tired of us. He will not find someone better. He will not abuse or belittle or use and discard us, and nor will He die on us. He becomes one with us that we might receive all His wealth and glory, that He might take upon Himself all our guilt and poverty. He is the one who protects. He is the helper. It's all about God. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You would enable us to see our marriages, whether we're married or not, or want to be, or will never be, or we've lost a loved one. Lord, whatever good we see in that, whatever good we see in your plan for marriage, it's a testimony to the gospel. You have sent your Son into the world to be our Savior, to be our head, and the Holy Spirit to be our helper. You come alongside of us. You betroth us to yourself forever. Lord, help us honor the marriages here. Lord, help us, this church and our families, be a safe place, a secure place for children. May children grow up in the families, in this congregation, knowing You, hearing You, trusting You from an early age. May our parents here, Lord God, manifest the gospel by forgiving and being forgiven, by glorifying You in their words and their actions. Lord God, we thank You for just the power of these words in Genesis 2. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.